If you would please reach for your pew Bibles, we're going to read not only the scripture that's printed in your bulletin, but another one as well. Later in the course of the sermon, I learned in the chapel service that we have different editions of our pew Bible. The page numbers are different, so we'll begin together Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, and then if I could ask you to please just mark in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 2, which I think you'll find either on page 181 or 192. It's so much more effective if we not only listen but also read, so I really would ask you please to reach for that Bible in front of you. So we'll start with Luke 2, and then if you would just set a little marker in Ephesians 2 again, either on 181 or on 192, is my understanding. So Luke 2, 8 through 20. Listen to the Word of God. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, thank you that you are present in the midst of this service. Through the ministry of song and prayer and witness, continue to speak to us, Lord, through this familiar ancient text, fresh truths of who you are and how you are at work in this your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. More than any other time of year, this is the season in which we speak of peace on earth. We sing of peace, we pray for peace, we read scriptures that speak of peace. Advent is the liturgical season in which we're waiting for Jesus to enter our lives and to enter our world, God's world, in a new way. Because Jesus is coming, our hope for peace can be rekindled, and our cynicism about whether peace is even possible can be quieted or at least muffled. If Almighty God can and did choose to enter this world in the form of a helpless baby born to poor peasants, what else is not possible? More than any time of the year, we want to believe the biblical portrait of the peaceable kingdom as told by the prophet Isaiah, that this really could happen. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. They will not hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain. The film Joyeux Noël, Merry Christmas, is based on a true World War I ceasefire that took place at Christmas time in the year 1914. I saw the film several years ago. Author and military historian and professor Stanley Weintraub, in his book entitled Silent Night, recreates the events of this truce, largely forgotten in the tide of horror of that First World War. During the truce, German soldiers lit candles on Christmas trees. British and French and Belgian and German troops came up from their trenches to sing carols. to exchange gifts and letters, to eat, to drink, even to play soccer together. The fragile truce did not last, but it was a sign that God's peace, God's shalom, is possible. Both then and now, however, we must temper our prayers and our hope for peace with the reality that we do live in a fallen and in a broken world. We watched, all of us, last week as the Prime Minister of Israel and the Palestinian President shook hands. They committed themselves to a peace treaty by the end of 2008. After 6 decades of conflict, could a lasting peace finally be secured? As of this morning, there are some 34 major conflicts or wars going on in this world, in God's world. Last summer, our family spent part of our vacation in the heartland in Omaha, Nebraska. And now you know what I'm about to say, because in that same city just days ago, 9 people, including the gunman, were killed, and 5 more were wounded. So how can we pray for peace? Should we just throw up our hands in despair and live increasingly insular, private lives? Not only do we live in a world, God's world, that is marred by strife and fighting, we daily live in relationships with family members and coworkers and neighbors and friends. And as we all know, these relationships are not always perfect. They're not always harmonious. Sometimes even the primary relationships of our lives can tax us and drain us. So if our primary relationships aren't reconciled, how can we have the desire or the energy or the will to fathom, let alone to pray and work for peace in God's world? Let's turn to this morning's scripture. I'm going to ask whoever's got that little cell phone to, there we go. No problem. Perhaps it's an emergency with the child. So let's turn to this morning's scripture. Only Matthew and Luke, of the 4 gospel writers, tell us of Jesus' birth. Luke alone describes this newborn not just as the Savior, but as the Christ, the Messiah, and as Lord. And yet this Prince of Peace, who's foretold by Isaiah as Prince of Peace, is not first proclaimed as he's born in Caesar's hall or in Herod's palace. Instead, an angel of the Lord and a multitude of the heavenly host jubilantly sing this news of the Savior to humble, poor shepherds. How amazing of God! How amazing of God to first tell these shepherds. These are men who had been excluded from temple worship. If this were a temple, they would not have been allowed to enter. They were excluded because their profession of tending sheep was considered unclean. How amazing of God that these shepherds who looked after the very flocks from which the temple sacrificial lambs would be chosen would be the first human beings to join Mary and Joseph and to gaze upon Jesus, the very Lamb of God, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who had been born to take away forever the sin of the world. As the women of the early 615 Bible study know, one of my favorite Advent hymns is "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." It's based on a liturgy from the 4th century. There's a verse that I'm particularly drawn to because it portrays a heavenly scene of angels in eternal worship. The words are these: "At his feet, the 6-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High." Another carol, "Angels We Have Heard on High," reminds us that these angels who were present and sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Now, later this afternoon, we want you to come to the Vesper services. They will be wonderful. But unlike our ensemble who has been faithfully practicing, this multitude of the heavenly host who first appeared to the simple shepherds, well, they were exempt from choir practice. They had been rehearsing down through the ages. As we human beings count and measure time, we know that for millennia, the host of heaven had been waiting and waiting for the moment to come. And it came, and they sang glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace among those whom God favors. Gloria in excelsis Deo. The word was sung. The promised reign of God, the shalom of God, prophesied by Isaiah, begins to be fulfilled in Jesus' birth. The meaning of the angel's song is plain. We, you and I, we do not bring about peace with God, with one another, or within God's world through our own endeavors. It is God's pleasure to inaugurate peace in the gift of Jesus. One biblical scholar explains it very simply for us. He writes, "There is glory to God. There is peace on earth because it pleased God in his grace to send his Son into the world." This peace, the scholar writes, is not political peace nor sentimental goodwill, perhaps what we hear or see on our Christmas cards. It is rather the peace of a right relationship to God through the forgiveness of sins. And Luke reminds us in verse 10 that this good news of great joy is not for some, but is for all God's people. Some 23 years ago, before I was ordained, I joined almost 20,000, can you imagine, 20,000 Christian college students at a mission conference called Urbana. I heard riveting speakers and expositors of Scripture. And even now, 23 years later, I can be transported back in time to remember the teaching on the second half of Ephesians, the second chapter. It almost jumped off the page. In these weeks leading up to this sermon, I've been thinking about the various scriptures having to do with peace. And I believe that this is perhaps the clearest, most helpful biblical explanation for us of how God in Jesus inaugurates peace. So would you turn now to either, please, 181 or 192. Just land, please, in Ephesians chapter 2. And look with me, please, at the second section entitled One in Christ. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want you to please note the three sections. It begins in the first section with the words, "So then," in verse 11, reminding us of what our lives were like before we were claimed by Christ. The second section, which we'll read in verse 13, begins with the words, "But now." And then the passage concludes with those final verses starting in verse 19, "So then," speaking of the present and future promises we have in Christ. It's that middle section that fast forwards us from the baby in the manger to the man willing to go to the cross to suffer and die. The immediate context of Paul's writing here is the strife between Jews and Gentiles. So follow with me, beginning with verse 13. And note how many times there is a reference to peace. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So Jesus came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. This scripture and the totality of scripture make plain for us, Jesus is our peace. Jesus in his own person makes peace. Jesus proclaims peace. Therefore, we as his followers, as Christians, like the angels, are to tell this story, this good news, in at least two ways. First, we must tell the story with humility, because it's not our story, it's God's story. But we're also called to tell this story with boldness, because as we heard, it's good news for all people. As you and I become reconciled to God through believing in Jesus Christ, then God can and will use us as God's own peacemakers. In 2 Corinthians, we read this, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us, the scripture says, the ministry of reconciliation. So what does that look like for us? What does it look like to live in response to what God has done as Christian peacemakers? Well, last year, perhaps like some of you, I read Immaculee Ilibagazia. I practiced that a long time. Ilibagazia. I read her book entitled Left to Tell, Discovering God Amidst the Rwandan Holocaust. And just last week, I was privileged to go into New York City to actually hear her speak at a World Vision prayer breakfast. Immaculee lost nearly all of her immediate and extended family during the 1994 genocide in Rwanda. She and seven other women, they were from the Tutsi tribe, she and seven other women survived the slaughter as they huddled together for 91 days in the 3-by-4-foot bathroom, seven women, 3-by-4-foot bathroom, 91 days of a Hutu pastor's home. Immaculee not only lived, she intentionally sought and she forgave the very ones who had killed her family. She first asked God to change her heart, and then she was empowered to forgive. Listen to her words. Please, God, as you always have, take this pain from me and cleanse my heart. Fill me with the power of your love and forgiveness. Those who did these horrible things are still your children. So let me help them and help me to forgive them. Oh God, help me to love them. She later went to a prison to see a man named Felician, the leader of the gang who had slaughtered her mother, one of her brothers. Again in her words, Felician was sobbing. I could feel his shame. He looked up at me. Our eyes met. I reached out. I touched his hands lightly, and I quietly said what I had come to say. I forgive you. Friends, few, if any of us, will have the opportunity to engage in that kind of radical peacemaking. But God does entrust to us, indeed begs from us, a ministry of reconciliation in our homes, in our communities, our workplaces, our nation, God's world. God's desired shalom is about far more than the cessation of those 34 wars and conflicts. God's desired shalom includes wholeness and well-being. And that in part is why we dedicated time in this service for Liz and for Karen to bear witness to you about their time engaged in mission in the DR. We're a congregation called to mission so we can share with others the good news of Jesus Christ, whether that's in South Norwalk or the Dominican Republic or Brazil or Bundibugyo, Uganda. Perhaps the best-known song about peace is Let There Be Peace on Earth. And I've been thinking a lot about the words to that song, singing them aloud in my mind over the past few weeks, as we as a church family are trying to dwell on this theme of peace. And I've come to believe that as beautiful and as stirring as that song is, both its melody and its words, dare I say, it's missing something. Yes, indeed, let there be peace on earth. But honestly, We are a step ahead of God if we think that it begins with us. The kind of peace, shalom, that God intends for this world starts with what God has done for us and for the world in sending Jesus. Because Jesus, in himself, restores peace between us and God. Then, by his power, and for his sake, and in his name, we can be peacemakers in God's world. May it be so. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, especially now in Advent, bring your promised Prince of Peace. O God, let his reign come. Let him rule with justice and righteousness and mercy and grace. We pray in his name, O coming Prince of Peace. Amen.